All right, if you have your Bibles, we are going to be still in chapter 1 of Revelation. We're going to be continuing here talking about the vision of the glorified Christ. And we're going to be finishing out this vision that John has at the beginning of Revelation of the glorified Christ. As we go back into this, I want to encourage us and help us understand what's happening here, because this is the first vision that John has. And it's a vision that's not meant for the world. And what I want us to understand with that is, while anybody can read Revelation, anyone can study this, and anybody can know what John saw, but this vision that God is giving to John is for the purpose of the church. Like, God is wanting the church to see the place that Jesus has amongst us as his bride. So this vision is speaking directly towards us as the church. And we started that last week to walk through, based on this vision, what we see Jesus is doing in his church. These are things that Jesus has been doing in his church from the very beginning, and it's the things that Jesus is doing in his church still today. And that's what we get from this vision. The reason we know that this speaks directly to us as the church is because one of the first things John says is, when he looks up and he sees Jesus, he sees the glorified Christ, the first thing John says is, he was amongst the seven lampstands, the seven golden lampstands. We talked last week, and if you didn't get a chance to be here or listen to the sermon, this is representation of the church. These golden lampstands are a representation of the seven churches of Revelation. And we're going to get into that in the coming weeks as we look at the seven churches that Jesus speaks to in the book of Revelation. But these lampstands don't just represent these seven churches. These lampstands represent the entirety of the church, the whole church. Remember, we talked when we started this series that the number seven is a number of completion. It's a number of fullness. So when John says he sees seven golden lampstands, he's speaking of the entirety of the church. From the moment it came into being, to the moment he wrote those letters, to the moment even today. That's why this vision still speaks to us today, because it speaks to the entirety of the church. And I want to encourage us also, what's beautiful about this vision of these lampstands is, notice that God calls them, or, you know, John, he sees this and God shows him that they're golden. This is an amazing thing when you think about this, because God is choosing to show John, based on these golden lampstands, the value and how precious and how beautiful and how desired the church is. God chose to use the most precious material in our creation to describe his church. So God is speaking to us, and he's saying that he's like, do you see and understand how precious and valuable and beautiful the church is to Christ? And what's also beautiful about these lampstands is, think about a lampstand and what it does. Again, we're learning about what the church is here, and God's showing us the significance of who we are as the church. A lampstand is not meant to produce the light. The light doesn't come from the lamp. All the lampstand is meant to do is bear the light. See, back then, what they would do is they would fill the lamp with oil and light it with a floating wick, and then the lampstand was meant to bear the light, not to produce the light. So Jesus is showing us the significance of the church again, how precious and beautiful and how desired, but also what we're called to do. We're called to be the light bearers of Christ, of his holiness. And we'll get into that more here in a little bit. But again, this vision also speaks of the intimacy that Christ has with his church, the relationship, because in the vision it says Jesus is among the lampstands. He's in the middle of them. They surround him, and he stands at the center as the one that walks among his lampstands. And I want to encourage us this morning as what it means to be a Christian and a follower of Christ. In John chapter 14, Jesus says something very beautiful before he is arrested and crucified. Jesus says this about the church, about those of us that put our trust and faith in him. He says, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and then notice this, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Christ has always said that he dwells with those that are his. He dwells with his church. And again, in this vision, that's what we're seeing again. We're seeing him dwelling and being among his church and amongst the lampstands. So last week we started by looking at two of the things Christ does in his church. First, Christ empowers his church. His presence with his church empowers us. Knowing that Christ is with us empowers us. He gives us what is necessary to follow him and to be his disciples. The second thing we saw is John tells us that Jesus is dressed in a long white robe and he's wearing a golden sash. So we talked about how Christ intercedes for his church, how Christ stands as the mediator between us and the Father, how Jesus defends us, not necessarily defends us to the Father, but the scripture tells us that Satan accuses us. Satan is the one that wants to destroy us. Satan is the one that wants to tell us that we're no good. He wants to tell us that God doesn't love us. He wants to be the one to say, you're a failure and you're always going to be a failure. He's going to say there's no worth or value to you. There's no reason God wants you. And Jesus declares, I am your high priest and I intercede for you. I speak truth to you. I will tell you who you truly are. So I just want to encourage us as we prepare to jump back into this, that this is a beautiful picture of Christ amongst his church. And we're going to continue to look at the other ways that Christ is working in our midst. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to look at chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 14 and 15 is where we're going to start as we jump back into the next vision that we are part of the vision. John continues, and he says, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. So the next thing I want you to realize that we need to understand is Christ not only empowers his church, he not only intercedes for his church, but Christ purifies his church. These three images all work together to speak to the truth that Christ purifies his church. So let's walk through this just for a moment. All throughout Scripture, we are given the standard of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. All throughout Jesus' teaching, he lays out the standard of what it means to be a Christian. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this, as he who has called you is holy, so be holy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we are told that we have been promised to one husband. We have been promised to Christ. That we are to be presented to him as a pure virgin. In Colossians chapter 1, it talks about, Peter says, that we have been reconciled to Christ through his death, and that we are to be presented to him holy, without blemish, free from accusation. What I want you to see from Scripture is the standard has been set towards us. We are the bride of Christ. We are promise to Jesus for all eternity. He is the husbandman. We are the bride, and he expects us to be pure and holy, without blemish. We have been promised to him as a pure virgin. We are not to be defiled. This is what he expects of us. This is what he wants from us. This is the standard that he has for us. And sometimes we can stop and say, but the standard just seems too high. How can Jesus expect that from us? Some might even struggle with it and say, what right does he have to expect that from us? And we see why he has the ability. In Ephesians chapter 5, we are told something extremely important. We are told, comparing a husband and a wife, the relationship here on earth between a husband and wife, Paul uses that to help us understand the relationship between Jesus and his church. And Paul says this, he's talking about this relationship, and he says, Christ loves his church, his bride, so much that he gave himself up for us. That's why Jesus can set the standard. Jesus can set the standard of holiness and purity because Jesus is the one that was willing to sacrifice himself in order to purchase us as his own. In fact, Peter talks about this and in 1 Peter, and this is 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that we have been bought not with perishable things like silver and gold. Another way to think about that is he says perishable, meaning these are temporary things, but another way of thinking that should challenge us in our thinking is, because as human beings, what's the most precious thing to us? Silver and gold. Wealth. Money. That's the way we think. That's the way we see things. But Peter's telling us, he's like, listen, this is how valuable you are to Jesus. He didn't purchase us back. He didn't redeem us with worthless things like silver and gold. Silver and gold is worthless to God. This is what I love about this. When you think about eternity, and we'll get to this down the road, but you know, when I was growing up, I remember, and whenever you talk about heaven, the number one thing I was always excited about with heaven, and this is a child's mentality, I was just like, man, it's going to be awesome. Streets of gold, right? I can't wait to see streets of gold. Because in my brain, I'm thinking I'm going to take a brick or two. You know? That was that child mentality, that selfish mentality. What I love about the streets of gold is, in my opinion, God is telling us, you know what you value so much? It's pavement to me. It's a beautiful image that Paul is saying. We weren't purchased, redeemed by these worthless things. But he goes on to say, no, you have been redeemed. You have been bought with the most precious thing that has ever existed on the face of this planet. And that is the precious blood of Christ. That's what Scripture tells us. How is Jesus able to set the standard? It's because Jesus was willing to shed his blood in order to redeem us and make us his own. That's why Jesus is able to set the standard. Because he bought us with the most precious thing that has ever existed, and that was his own blood. I don't want anybody to miss the point here before we continue with this, because as we talk about being purified and we talk about being disciplined by Jesus, sometimes we can miss sight of that and we can see it as a negative thing. But I don't want you to miss sight of the foundation of this. What the Scripture is telling us, what God is telling us is, do you want to know how precious and valuable you are to Jesus? You're worth so much to Jesus because he was willing to shed the most precious thing that ever existed for you. You know, one of the things that I always find is interesting is, again, maybe some of you are like this. You ever get trapped in the Facebook videos? You know what I'm talking about? You start watching one, and before you know it, like 40 minutes goes by. And you're just like, where'd 40 minutes go? You just kind of get, some of you are like, I don't have that problem. I do. I'll confess it. So lately, my phone has been deciding to show me Pawn Stars videos. So I get stuck in these Pawn Star videos. Right? And I'm watching this stuff. And one of the best things I love about these videos is you always got the person that comes in and they have their thing that they think is so valuable, and they'll set it down on the table and they'll be like, how much you want for it? And they're like, $25,000. You know, they'll throw out some number. And I love it because they'll look at them and be like, I'll give you two. Right? Because here's how you know the value of something. The value of something is not how much you ask for it. The value is how much somebody's willing to pay for it. God is telling us through his word how much he was willing to pay for us. The world doesn't tell us our value, Jesus does. And he declared our value by saying, this is how much I was willing to pay for you. The most precious thing that ever existed, my blood and my life. So that's why Jesus is able to set the standard of what he expects of us as his bride. Because he was willing to purchase us with that great price. I go through all of that because I want us to, as the foundation, to understand he purifies his church. Because now we see, go back to the vision. The first thing that John points out is the hairs of his head were white. They were white like wool, like snow. This image speaks of the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is God. But more importantly, it speaks of the purity of Christ. It speaks of the holiness of Christ. It speaks of the standard that we're talking about. This sets Jesus apart from us to say he's not defiled by sin, but he's bright and he's pure and he's holy. And why is this important? Because this is a message that the world tries to tell us all the time, and we have to hear this as a church. Jesus will never and does not and will not ever align himself with anything in our lives that is not absolutely holy. Listen to what I said with that. Jesus will never align himself with anything in our lives that is sinful. He will never sit there and look at us and say, I understand. You just do what you want to do. He will never say, I understand your circumstances and why that's what's going on. He never aligns himself with that. In fact, we can see this in our world today, and I'm not going to harp on it a lot, but this has been a kind of a discussion over the last few weeks for anyone that watched the Super Bowl and they had the ad that, you know, the Jesus gets us. I'm not going to digress into the big thing, but listen, no, he doesn't. He understands where we're at. I'm not denying that. He understands where we're at, and he's not like condemning and judging us in the ways that many times people have presented. But Jesus doesn't get us. What Jesus does do is he saves us. He transforms us. He receives us. But he never sits there and says, I'm going to overlook that. Because here's the reality. Jesus loves us too much to do that. Jesus will never overlook sin in his church. Jesus always deals with sin in his church because he is the standard. And here's the thing about the standard. I don't want you to miss sight of this, because sometimes we can get up, like a preacher can get up, or even ourselves, and we can just have this very condemning attitude towards this. But that's not the point. This is such freedom. Because remember, at the beginning of Revelation, one of the things that John says in verse 5 is he said, remember, the one that's speaking to you, the vision that you're going to see, the one that is trying to reach you, is the one that loves you, and he has freed you from our sins. That's the foundation. We always have to keep that as the foundation. The reason Jesus disciplines us and purifies us is because he loves us. And because he's freed us. It's never meant to be condemnation, but it's all motivated through his love for his church, his love for his bride. So again, we see his purity and his holiness based on this description of his hair and what he looks like. And then John goes on and says his eyes were like flames of fire, which speaks to Jesus being the all-knowing God. This speaks of Jesus' penetrating gaze, right? You ever have somebody in your life that when they look at you, they look like they're looking right through you? Now, take that and multiply it by like infinity, and that's what we're talking about here. I mean, I don't mean to like throw him out, but I'm going to use this as an example because I shared this with him once. I don't know if he remembers. But I remember having a conversation with Mike Lutz, and I told him, I said, Mike, as I was getting to know you, man, you would make me really uncomfortable when you look at me. And I said, the reason is because I didn't know what you were thinking. Like, it was like you're looking right through me. Right? And so it made me extremely uncomfortable. Not like, you know, but, you know, that's what we're talking about here. Jesus is the all-knowing God. He has the penetrating gaze, and when the Bible talks about his eyes were like flames of fire, that means that Jesus knows every single detail about his church. Nothing is hidden from the gaze of Christ. Nothing is hidden from the gaze of Jesus. He knows every minute detail of this church. He knows every minute detail of every single person in this building at this very second. Christ knows the thoughts of your mind. He knows the motives of your heart. He knows the actions of your week. Nothing goes unnoticed by Christ. Remember, this is important because we're talking about him purifying his church. So again, this vision is showing us that he is able to purify us because he is the one that recognizes and knows everything. He knows the things that needs to be dealt with. He knows the sins that we try to hide from others, and actually even the sins we try to hide from ourselves. Jesus recognizes and nothing escapes his gaze. The all-knowing King of the church will never fail to recognize and deal with sin in his bride. That being us. I say that and I want to ask the question just for you to think about for a moment. Does that excite you or does that concern you? Yes, let's just say both. Think about it for a second. Does that excite you or does that concern you? That the God of love that loves you and paid for you sees everything, that he is actively trying to discipline you and purify you. Does that excite you? Or again, does that concern you to think about the things that Christ sees? And I only say that again because it sets at as a foundation of how we move forward in letting Christ work in our lives. The last part of this, John then points out, is Jesus' feet. He says they look like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. This speaks of Jesus' actual judgment and his actual discipline. So notice that they're all working together. First is the standard of holiness. Second is the ever-seeing gaze of Christ. Finally, we get to he is the one that actually disciplines his church. The reason that John uses this language of his feet is because in ancient times, a king would be elevated in his throne room. So a king would sit upon his elevated throne. So when you would come before the king, you would be standing below his feet. So the feet of a king became a symbol of their authority and their ability to judge. This is the image. This is why this bronze is talked about for Jesus' feet, because it speaks of his authority and his authority to judge his church. The reason it talks about bronze is this is actually a connection to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we have the altar that was in the tabernacle, and we have the altar that was in the temple. This is where the sacrifices would be done. This altar was actually covered completely in bronze. This altar was also had a fire that was put underneath of it that was commanded to never go out. In fact, one of the commands of the priest was they were to constantly be feeding the fire at the altar so that the fire would never go out. So picture this. This altar of bronze would have been flaming hot. It would have been glowing hot because it was constantly ready to receive the sacrifice. This altar was the place where sin was dealt with. So what would happen in the temple is they would come and they would offer their sacrifice. They would offer their animal. They would offer their sin sacrifice, and that animal would be sacrificed, and then they would be placed, the sacrifice would be then placed upon the altar to be consumed. The brazen altar or the bronze altar was the place where sin was dealt with. And what's also beautiful about the altar is it actually says this in the Old Testament. God declares that anything that would touch the altar. So anytime a sacrifice would be placed upon that altar, whatever would touch the altar would become holy. It would now meet the standard. The purity of holiness. This altar was the place that would happen. So here we have this image that Jesus is the one that sets the standard of holiness. He is the one that looks upon his church, and he's also the one that purifies us. See, Jesus is moving throughout his church constantly. He's dealing with the sins of his people through his discipline and through his authority. He's making us holy. That's what his intention is. God's desire is to make us holy. Throughout our lifetimes, he's conforming us and transforming us and moving us into this beautiful picture of his own life as he disciplines us. But let's just talk about it for a second. Nobody likes discipline. In fact, the Bible talks about this in Hebrews. Discipline can be unpleasant. Discipline can be where we feel like things are being taken from us that we don't want taken from us. Discipline can seem unfair. We react negatively to discipline. Do you know one of the number one ways that we definitely act negative towards discipline? is when God uses another Christian to be the one to help discipline us. I mean, let's all be honest, we don't like it. When God calls another brother or sister to come to us and be the one to point out sin in us, and we usually do not do well at responding to that, because discipline isn't pleasant at the time. But can I encourage you with something? This beautiful truth that he purifies us. Again, it goes back to something I've been saying this whole time. Hebrews tells us something extremely important. Jesus disciplines those he loves. Let me give you an example. I think you can relate to this. Anybody ever been in the supermarket or store and you're watching the bratty kid that's throwing a fit and everything in you is like, I just want to go strangle that kid. I want to go discipline that kid. That parent is not disciplining them. I would love to go discipline that kid. But we don't, right? Because it's not my kid. Not saying I don't love that kid in some kind of like it's an important, valuable life, but that is not my child. But here's the deal. My child acts up, that kid's getting disciplined real fast. Why? Because that's my child. And I love my child. That's what God is saying about his discipline. We may not like it, but it's motivated always out of love. God deals with the sin in our lives and in his church because he loves us. Never lose sight that we are the redeemed bride of Christ. And he is always motivated by his love because he desires a pure bride. The discipline of Christ is one of the most beautiful and precious gifts that we are ever given in life. But unfortunately, we don't see it that way. But Christ purifies his church. John goes on and continue with, and we're still in verse 15, and then he talks about, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. So not only does Christ purify his church, Christ also speaks with authority to his church. So what we see here is Christ speaks with authority to his church. Understand what John is talking about here. Remember, he's on the Isle of Patmos. Patmos was an island that was about 10 miles. It's an island that's 10 miles long, about 6 miles wide. It exists because it's a volcanic island, meaning it's rocky. So John would have understood what it sounded like to hear waves of the ocean crashing against this island and against the rocks. John is speaking about like many waters, like a raging river, or the Niagara roar is what he's talking about. He's talking about a sound that is just deafening. It can't be ignored. He's not just talking about just this simple little sound in the distance, but something that can't be ignored. So when we understand the voice of Christ being like the roar of many waters, this speaks to Jesus' sovereign power and his ultimate authority in his church. It's speaking about the fact that when Jesus speaks, he can't be ignored. When Jesus speaks to his church, we must listen. This is why as a church we have said that one of our core values is we are running to keep up with Jesus. We are following him wherever he goes. Because we've said as a church, if we're truly going to be a church that is following Jesus, then we listen when he speaks. And that's what John is talking about here. During Jesus' ministry and in the Gospels when he was here on earth, there was a moment where Jesus took some of his disciples, and he took them up on a mountain. And it's known as the Transfiguration. It's this moment where Jesus transformed in front of them, and they got a moment to see his glory. They got to see him as the glorified Christ. And one of the things that happened at the Transfiguration was the voice of God, the Father, spoke to them in that moment. And he says to them, "This is my Son." And then he says this, "Listen to him." That command of listen to him was not just for those few disciples. That command has stretched throughout the entirety of the church to us today. Listen to him. Now here's the thing I want us to understand about the authoritative voice of Jesus and how he speaks to us. Many times we'll hear people, and I've even talked this way in times in my life, we talk about things like hearing that sweet, small, still voice of Jesus. Right? You ever hear people talk about this? Like, listen closely to hear the small voice of God. Listen, I'm not saying that God doesn't speak to us in a small, still voice, that we need to be listening to his spirit in us. But here's the thing I want us to realize as the church this morning. As Christians, we don't need to worry so much about listening to the small voice of God, because we first need to listen to the loud voice of God that he has spoken to us through his scripture. See, many times Christians spend all of their time saying, I want to listen and I want to hear what Jesus has to say to me. And they fail to listen to the booming, roaring voice of God that has already been given to us through the Holy Scriptures. And we ignore what God has already said to us, what Jesus has already commanded to us. Jesus is speaking to his church, and he's speaking through that Bible. He's speaking through the Word of God, and unfortunately, the enemy has done an excellent job of keeping most of us out of it. You want to hear the roaring voice of God, then be in his Word. Because he speaks with authority to his church. That Bible, and I'm going to promise you this, and I know this is true of the leaders of this church, and it's true, I'm going to say, of a majority of us. I can't speak of all, because I don't know of every single one of us, but I can promise you 100% this. The authoritative voice in this church will always be the Holy Bible. The scripture, the voice of God. I don't care what somebody thinks. I don't care what the world says. Everything we do is built upon the scriptures. And as soon as we start moving away from that, guess what? We're in a place where Jesus is going to look at us and say, I'm going to remove your lampstand. We'll get into that more in the coming weeks when we look at the other churches. But Jesus is speaking to us always. And I want to encourage you with something. Some of us look at our lives and say, man, I would love to walk in the authority of Jesus. I would love to walk in the authority that is mine as a Christian. Hear me on this. If you want to be able to walk in the authority of Christ, you must first learn to listen to the authoritative voice of Christ. We can't walk in the authority of Jesus. We can't walk in the authority given to us as followers of Christ unless we first listen to the authoritative voice of Christ. And I think this is why many times Christians can struggle in our relationship and walk with Jesus. Because we're tempting to walk in victory and we're not listening to what he's saying to us in his word. And I only encourage you with that because Jesus wants you to walk in authority. He wants his church to walk in authority. But we first must listen to his authoritative voice. The next thing we see is in verse 16, and then John says, the next thing he points out is, in his right hand he held seven stars. So not only does Jesus speak authoritative to church, this also tells us that Christ controls his church. So this is the next thing that Jesus does for his church. Christ controls his church. In verse 20 of chapter 1, we are actually told what these seven stars are. In verse 20, we're told these seven stars are seven angels. They're the seven angels of the seven churches. Now, I want to take a moment. Remember I said as we go through Revelation, there's going to be different theories that people have. This is one of them. Some people assume that these seven angels are actually seven angels, seven angelic heavenly beings. Some people have taught that these seven angels means that God appoints an angel that oversees every church. That is one theory that you could actually find when it comes to this passage of who these stars represent. But I don't line up with that, and I'll give you where I fall with this. The word that is translated angels here actually can be translated also as a messenger, right? So there are two meanings to this word, either an angel or a messenger. In my opinion, and the way that I see this playing out, is these angels, these stars, represent the leadership of the church. They actually represent, maybe you could say, the pastor or the elder, but they represent the leadership of the local church. And the reason I believe that is simply this. So anybody that's here that might says, well, how do we know that it's not angels? Well, this is the biggest reason I don't see that it would be an angel, because it doesn't make sense to me. Why would God, who's in heaven, send a message to a man to then send a message back to an angel? See, it doesn't make sense. So that's why I don't see this as some heavenly being, but this is a leadership in the church that God is showing us, that Jesus is holding the leadership of the church. Ultimately, what this tells us is that Jesus, when it says he holds the seven stars in his hand, it simply means this, that Jesus possesses and controls his church. A church that is truly part of God's kingdom is a church that is possessed and controlled by Christ. This is again why we say things that this isn't our church, this is Christ's church, this is Jesus' church. This is, again, goes back to our core values. We're running to keep up with Jesus. But another core value we have is we won't get in his way. Which, again, speaks to this. I'm not in control. The elders are not in control. If we're truly doing the job that God has called us to do, that means we're seeking Jesus. We're seeking what God wants for his church. It speaks of the authoritative structure that God has created for his church. God raises up leaders in his church. But those leaders are not leading on their own. They are under the control of Christ. So this is speaking of the church, but let's make it personal for a moment. Because remember, this is the church, but we collectively are the church. What this also should say to us is not only is Christ in control of his church, but we should ask ourselves this. Is Christ in control of your life? Is Christ holding you in his hand? Not in a salvation point of view, but in a control point of view. Can you say the same thing that Paul said? It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. This is what this vision is showing us. Have we surrendered to the control of Christ? Is he the one that possesses and controls not only our church, but us as individuals? In verse 16, John goes on and he says, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Again, this is what I love about studying Revelation when I was a kid, because when I was a kid, I pictured Jesus standing there with a literal sword coming out of his mouth. Listen, I don't know if that's true or not. Maybe Malia and I were talking about this. Maybe there is a sword that was coming out of his mouth. I don't know. This is what I love about Revelation. Was it literal or was it just figurative? Again, we don't ultimately know, but what we do know is this. Not only does Christ control his church, but Christ protects his church. The image of the sword speaks of Christ's protection over his church. Jesus is fighting for his church. He fights against the enemies of his church. Jesus fights against the enemies that are coming against you and your family and the ministry he wants you to have in this life. Jesus fights for you. How do we know that? Again, Scripture tells us the purpose of the sword. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 16, which we'll get to in the next couple of weeks, but in Revelation 2:16, Jesus says this to the church, I will soon come to you and will fight against them. Them being those that are enemies of the church, those that were trying to come against the church. Jesus says, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The sword represents Jesus protecting his church and fighting for his church. In Revelation 19, verse 15, Scripture says that at his second coming, out of his mouth, out of the mouth of Christ, comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations. The sword represents Jesus protecting his church and fighting for his church against the enemies of this world. See, here's some encouragement for us, for those of us that look at the world and we see how it's going and we get all worried about what's happening and we feel like we're being attacked and we feel like all this stuff is happening to us. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray about it, we shouldn't be concerned about it, we shouldn't be engaged in it. But at the core of it, we also need to step back and say, but Jesus fights for us. It's his church. I'm his bride. And Jesus fights for me. It's a wonderful passage and promise that we can hold on to, that Jesus fights for his church. Here's the last part of the vision. John then says, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. The last thing that Christ does for his church is Christ reflects his glory through his church. Again, the last thing is he reflects his glory through his church. The last thing that John talks about is the radiant glory of Jesus. Anybody here ever try to look at the sun in the middle of the day? Listen, if you're still doing it, stop. Okay? But I'm sure when you were a kid, you might have tried. Realize that the glory of Jesus is so powerful that the only thing John could compare it to was the sun at its full power. And I think that's even limiting how glorious his glory is, how powerful his glory is. John is talking about the radiant glory of Jesus based upon his face shining like the sun. And what I love about that is Scripture, there's a prayer in Scripture. And many of you have probably heard it at some point in time or another, but one part of that prayer says this: may the Lord make his face shine upon you. Isn't it this beautiful thing that the glory of God, he desires and he longs to shine his glory upon his church, to allow his radiant glory to shine down upon his church. Jesus wants to shine in us and through us so that we can reflect his glory to the world. Stop just for a moment and think about the significance of that. Again, go back to how important you are. Not only did Jesus shed his blood for you, right? Not only does he want you for all eternity, but think about how significant you are as the bride of Christ. He wants to reflect his glory through you. Man, that shows us how precious the church is. How significant the church is. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. He talks about God has he allows his light to shine into our hearts. In 2 Corinthians, Paul continues this and he says, we, the church, with unveiled faces, reflect the Lord's glory. Again, think of how significant the church is. That God wants to reflect his glory through us, through you. He goes on and he says, not only reflect his glory, he says he wants to transform us into his image with ever increasing glory. That's what God wants to do in your life. You know, many times Christians will talk in such a way that we're just like, well, you know, how's life going? I'm just trying to survive. Just surviving. Jesus never called you to survive. He called you to be a reflection of his glory in this world. Now, I want to make this personal, just for a moment. Because we're talking about the church, but the church is made up of individuals. We are the church. You are the church. Collectively, we are Blessed Hope Community Church. Individually, we are the bride of Christ. So I want you to think about it this way. This morning, do you realize that Christ empowers you? That Christ intercedes for you? That Christ is purifying you? That Christ is speaking with authority into you? That Christ controls you? That Christ protects you? Why? Because he desires to reflect his glory through you. Do you see how it all lines up? Christ does all of these things for us because he wants to reflect his glory in you. Think about it this way for just a moment. When I was in youth ministry, I remember teaching this at one point in time, and I learned it from another youth pastor. It blew my mind just to think about this. But we all know this. The moon has no light of its own, but the moon actually reflects the light of the sun, right? And I remember this youth pastor got up and he taught this beautiful message, because he says, he looks at the crowd, he looks at these youth, and he says, all I want to be is a ball of dirt. Because that's all the moon is. But think about the glory of the moon on a night when you look up to it when it's full and it's blazing with this light, but there's no light coming from that moon. It's all reflected from the sun. And he's like, isn't it amazing that you and I as human beings, guess what? You're all created from dirt. But we get to reflect the glory of God. And this is what I love about this passage. Go back to where Paul says that we are being transformed with ever-increasing glory. Think about a time you've looked at the moon and it's been the brightest you've ever seen it. Just think about that moment of looking at the moon and the brightest it's ever been to you. Do you realize that the moon only reflects about 3 to 12% of the light that hits it? Think of how bright the moon is in the sky sometimes, and it's only reflecting 3 to 12% of the light that's hitting it. But when you think about what Paul is saying here, maybe you're here today and you feel like your life, that you only reflect maybe 3% of Christ's glory. But Paul's saying, but that's why he wants to increase the glory that reflects through you. Ever-increasing glory. That's why Jesus empowers us. That's why he intercedes for us. That's why he purifies us. That's why he speaks authority into us. That's why he controls us and he protects us, because he wants you to reflect more of his glory. You want to talk about how important you are. The God of the universe wants to reflect his glory through you. Jesus wants us as the church to reflect his ever-increasing glory. Now, as we bring this all to a conclusion, I want to speak just for a moment of the urgency that this should cause in us. When we see who the glorified Christ is, it should cause urgency in us. Urgency basically means when there's something of significance or there's something of importance, it demands action. That we see something that's of significance and importance, so it demands action to be taken place. And what happens when something is urgent, the thing that then becomes urgent to us should become the most important thing to us, because there's an urgency to it. Notice what happens in the rest of this, after this vision happens in verse 17. It says, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. When we understand who Jesus is and what he wants to do in our lives, it should cause urgency in us. Let me ask the question for us, and this is a question I've been asking myself, but I don't like the question. Is there an urgency in me to let the glory of God reflect through me? See, what happens is there's a lot of important things in life. I'm not saying they're not. There are many important things in life. But what happens is many times we put the important things in life ahead of the most urgent thing in life. And listen to me this morning, the most urgent and valuable thing that any of us will ever have in this life is our union with Jesus. I don't care about your job. I don't care about your responsibilities. Again, these are important, but they don't compare to Jesus. I don't care about our hobbies. I don't care about the sporting events that we're part of. The things that we run our kids to or our grandkids to every single day, those, again, are not bad things, but they can't be the most urgent thing. Jesus has to be the most urgent thing. If Jesus is not the most urgent thing, you've missed the point, and you're fooling yourself. Again, it doesn't mean these other things can't be part of our lives, but it's always part of our lives through the lens of Jesus as the most important. It's never Jesus or. It's Jesus. And this is the urgency. Because remember, John is a man that knew Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He laughed with Jesus. He cried with Jesus. John was the man that laid his head upon the chest of Jesus. But when Jesus saw the glorified king, he fell as though dead. which speaks of the urgency, the importance, the significance of this. See, when Jesus becomes the most urgent matter of our lives, when he becomes the most urgent matter of our lives, all the other things in life should take on new meaning and new purpose. Excuse me. Because those things should not be the thing that controls us or directs us or creates meaning in our life. The only thing, as the church, as the bride of Christ, the only thing that should control, direct, or create meaning in our lives, first and foremost, Jesus. And if we're chasing after anything else, hear me again, we're missing the point. The glorified Christ should create urgency in us. Why? Because he's the first and the last. He's the all in all. He encompasses everything. Nothing was before him. Nothing will come after him. Why? Because he's the living one who died for us and now lives for us. He was the one willing to endure a cross so that we could stand forgiven, having eternal life. Why? Because he's the one that holds the keys to death and Hades. He's the one that's in control. He has all authority and power over death and the grave. He is our blessed assurance. Why must he be the urgency of our lives? Because of those things. As we prepare to close, I'm going to ask the praise team to come up and we'll sing together. But we're going to sing a song that talks about the moment we stand before Christ. And I just want to encourage us as we spend this time in worship, ask yourself the question, when you truly understand the glorified Jesus, where's your urgency at? Ask the same question I've been asking myself. Where's your urgency at? Do I have an urgency to reflect the glory of God? Do I have a desire to be ever transformed, ever increasing glory? Where's our urgency at? Father God, as we spend this time in worship as we close, I simply just ask that may we just get the same vision of John. May we be overwhelmed with the beauty and glory of Christ. May we be humbled that, Jesus, all that you have done for us and all that you're doing for us. Lord, I pray that if we're here this morning and we don't know you in that way, that this will be a moment that we will just be encouraged by your presence. That we will hear the truth of your word, that eternal life is in you and you alone. That, Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. You are everything. You are our all in all. But as we worship today, I pray that we be excited to the truth that someday, as the bride of Christ, each and every one of us will get to stand before the glorified Christ. That there will be a day that I will get to see Jesus. Lord, and may we just have that urgency as we worship you, that I want to stand before you and I want to hear those words. Well done. Well done. Not that we're perfect and not that we get it all right, Lord, but that we're going to trust you, that you are the one that empowers us and intercedes and protects us and controls us and purifies us and speaks to us, Lord. And we're going to look at you and hear those words, well done. So as we worship, I just pray we look past this life and you give us just that glimpse of what is to come and that encourage us in our life today. We give you praise and may you be glorified in our worship. Amen.